we're all still eating leftovers from Thanksgiving. Is anybody still eating leftovers from Thanksgiving? Man, every year I think we make more and more food. You have to. The kids are getting bigger. Yeah, my kids, they still eat like birds, but someday it's going to kick in, and they're going to start putting it away, I'm sure. As you're headed over there to 2 Kings chapter 23, I'd like to thank you all for being here. Thank Pastor Jason for having me up this morning to share this word that I've got for you. I believe that every time we show up and we get into the Word of God, you have to believe that He's got a word for you. Every single time you open the Word, it's alive, it's living, it cuts to our hearts, and it's going to encourage us today to be more like Jesus. And so as we continue through our series in chapter 23, I was thinking about it this last week, and last Sunday, it was the funniest thing, and you may or may not think it's funny, but I think little things like this are funny. I walk in, and I had Galilee with me, my little two-year-old girl, and every Sunday, Grandpa has a bunch of candy for all the grandkids, and they love it. And they're getting associated with the fact, like it's like Pavlov's dogs, right? They begin to love church more and more and more because they're associating, you know, the sweetness of God now with literal sweetness. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, they love coming to church, and they love getting the candy. And I'm walking in with my two-year-old girl. And that morning, and if you have two-year-olds or kids at all, you know that sometimes they just like glob onto things and they just carry it around for days and days and days. And she loves little things like this. And this is a little pink hairbrush. And that morning, this was her one thing. She couldn't leave the house without it. She couldn't get out of the car without it. This was the sole affection, the sole source of all her joy that Sunday morning. And if you didn't have it, it was going to be a two-year-old tantrum all up in the minivan all the way to church. And so she walks in with this. And we, as soon as we walk up that step, Grandpa goes to hand her a ring pop. And she had a choice to make in that moment. And she looks at the hairbrush, and she looks at this ring pop. And I kid you not, she just takes it, and she sets it on the ground, and she goes and takes the ring pop and walks away. And in that moment, I thought that was so funny because, you know, she had pockets. She could have put it in her pockets and saved the hairbrush for later. But in a two-year-old's mind, there's only room for one thing. There's only room for one focus of her affection, of her attention, of everything. It's just this. And when she had that choice to make, okay, here's a ring pop. She could have put it here, but no, she says, no, you know what? Out with the old, in with the new. The ring pop is in, the hairbrush is out, and this is the new thing. And she walked away, and she had red lips the rest of the day. It was amazing. I did pick it up and I put it in my pocket because I knew she'd come back for it later. Parents, you know this. But I thought that was so funny because when I'm watching her do this, you know, that's really instinctive to us. When we see a two-year-old do that, you know, and kids do that, you know, that's how we were made as people. You've got room, still, just like a two-year-old, you've got room in your heart for just about one thing, one focus, one attention, your affection, your worship. Goes to just one thing still. Now, as we get older, we make it complicated. We like to have everything. We don't like to set anything down. And multitasking today is everywhere, and it's what everybody wants to do. And nobody wants to set anything down completely. You could look at my web browser and see that I have 99 plus little tabs open all the time because it's like you want to have everything at your fingertips all the time. And we don't set anything down anymore. Everything is just more and more and more. Like, I can hold on to that. I can put that in the back of my head, and I can come back to that later. Or I'll just put that in my pocket, and I'll come back to that later. Or I'll just, get, you know, physically, I'll just get a storage unit. We'll just have more stuff over here and more stuff over here. And we just add more and more and more, and our attention gets divided and divided and divided. And, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with multitasking. We got to do it nowadays. We have to tackle everything. It seems like life comes at us so fast, and we got to tackle a lot of things at once. So it's not inherently wrong to try to multitask or try to take on a few different things at a time. But as a Christian, if you're here today and you've given your life to the Lord and you're trying to follow Jesus, God begins to ask you either or questions now. And we can't give Him, you know, yes and answers anymore. He comes to you every morning and says, okay, today, what's going to be your focus? Is it going to be the Word, what I want you to do? Or is it going to be what you want? What you've already got in your hand that's filling up your whole life and it's taking up all your affection and your time and your money and your resources. And we have to answer that question for us, for ourselves every day. Are you going to worship the Lord, follow the word, or are we going to follow ourselves and try to add more to what we're doing because of our ambition, because of our goals, because of what we want? And we add all of these distractions and things, and our heart and our soul and our strength is every day divided between more and more things. And these are hard choices to make. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that the Jesus that we follow is pretty hardcore. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. If someone sues you and takes your cloak off your back, give them your tunic also. Somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. We have decisions to make and choices to make. Are we going to follow those hard, hard teachings and follow the hard path that Jesus set before us? Or are we going to continue to serve ourselves and serve our pride? Are you going to set aside your pride and text or call that person that you've been meaning to make it right with? Are we going to let go of a grudge and are we going to forgive? Or are we going to hold on to the grudge and hold on to the thing that we have over them because it feels good and it gives us a sense of power and control? Are we going to destroy the idols that distract us and pull at our attention? This stupid thing that we wake up in the morning and we grab a hold of it right away. And it begins to pull your attention this way, that way, this way, that way. And by the time you're done with it, you have nothing left and you're all stressed out and now you got to go to work and deal with the world. These things, these idols, which an idol, by the way, is anything that has more of your affection than God. Whatever you're spending more time, money, resources, whatever it is. Just like we have a choice to make every day, who we're going to serve, whether it's God and His Word, or is it going to be us, ourselves? We make that choice every morning, and just like that, Josiah, the king that we're reading about today, and we're going to close the book on his chapter, he has the same exact choice to make. If you remember last week, Pastor Jason was talking about how he found, as they're doing this remodel on the temple, they find the Word of God buried away, tucked away, hidden. And Hilkiah the priest finds it and he brings it to Josiah the king, the boy king, by the way. When he became king, he was 8 years old. How would you like to be led around by an 8-year-old? If I brought Eden down here and said, okay, you're in charge, what do you got to say? It's crazy. But God knew this kid was special. And so he becomes king at 8 years old. And by the time he's, I think, 16, they find the Word of God, or 26, they find the Word of God in the temple as they're doing a remodel, and they read it to him. And as soon as they do, as soon as they read to him about how far Israel has fallen, the Word of God standard is up here, but he looks around at his kingdom, and they're way down here. They've got an idol on every single corner. They've got pornography poles. They've got homosexual worship in the temple. He looks around and he sees how far the kingdom of God has fallen, and he rips his clothes and he weeps. And like Jason said, he's going to start revival, but first he's going to draw a circle around himself as the king and say, you know what? Revival starts with the person inside this circle. Nobody else. And it starts with him, and he just gets on his knees. He weeps, he prays, and he says, what are we supposed to do? And God comes back to him and says, you know what? Because you've humbled yourself, you've wept, you've asked for forgiveness, you're good to go. You're going to go rest with your fathers in peace. And I will judge the nation of Israel, but it's not going to be until after you're gone. Good job. But as we're going to see, as Josiah makes that choice, just like we do every single day, of who we're going to serve, now that he's wept and repented, he has that choice to make. Is he going to do just like all the other kings did, like Hezekiah did? When God told Hezekiah, hey, you're good to go, you've done well, but the next generation is going to be in big trouble. Hezekiah didn't care. The last king, he didn't care one bit. He said, okay, I'm good to go. My grandkids can worry about the problem. Is he going to go like all the other kings and continue to have compromise and continue to have false idols set up in the temple on every single street corner in Israel? No. Or is he going to dedicate everything he has? Is he going to set every distraction down and give his full attention to God and his word? Well, spoiler alert, he goes down in history as a king unlike any other king. he goes down in history, and we'll see that in this chapter. Unlike any other king, it says. And he makes a huge difference in his life and in the lives of everybody in the nation. And today we're going to see how he was able to be remembered for making such a difference, and how you and I can also. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads, and we'll get right into it. Jesus Christ, we come before you today, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your teaching, Lord, for everything you give us in your scripture that is there to equip us, to challenge us, to convict us. God, I pray that you give me grace today to share this word, and I pray that you convict our hearts and lead us to a better relationship with you, Jesus. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 23 begins like this. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the prophets, the priests, and all the people, both small and great. So remember, the thing that just happened, the priest reads him the word, he rips his clothes, says, "What am I going to do?" And God says, "You know what? You're good to go. You've done well. The next generation is going to be judged, but you, you're safe." And so what he could have done, like I said, he could have been just like Hezekiah and just coasted for the rest of his life. He didn't have to do a dang thing. He was spared. His generation is spared. But what he does next is amazing. It says that he gathers all the people. And when it says all, it means all. You can look it up in the ancient Hebrew text and translate that word. It's going to mean the same thing. This is a lot of people. The whole nation, all the priests, the prophets, the people, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it says. He gathers them all up there, thousands and thousands of people. And it says he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. You know, there's power when the leader is a reader, when he reads the word of God. And this is a challenge to the men of the households today. Typically in America, you know that the women is going to lead the household in spiritual matters, and that's a sad thing. And this shouldn't be how it is. But if you consider yourself the head of the household, if you're the man, if you're the guy that's leading the relationship, when was the last time that you read the word with your kids? When was the last time you read the word with your wife? When was the last time, you know, you made sure to stop everything and pray over dinner? It's very powerful when your kids, your wife, the people in your family see the man, the husband, standing up and says, "You know what, before we do anything, let's read." And it's super hard to do this sometimes. I make it a point to read to my kids out of this little kid's Bible that we got every single night. But it's a temptation not to sometimes, because it gets later and later and they keep pushing their bedtime routine farther and farther back, and I'm super tired and I don't want to do it. And it's like, why can't we just put it off till tomorrow? We'll read two chapters tomorrow. But I got to remind myself to not skip it, because when they see their dad opening up the word and making that a priority, before you go to bed, let's read this and talk about it. It will bring change to your life, to your family, to your relationship, just like it does here. There's power when the leader is a reader, especially of the word. In verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the priest commanded Hilkiah the high priest. Now right here, you could draw a line underneath those words. And that's kind of a divider point for us here, because he makes this covenant, and now he's going to get busy. Now he's going to get to work doing what he just made a promise to do. He stands up, and he stands by this pillar so everybody can see him. And he says, right now, me and all the people here, we're going to make a promise to God to do what we just found. Remember, this, the word of God was hidden away in the walls of the temple. Nobody has read it in front of the people for maybe 100 years. And he finds it, and they read it, and they say, you know what? Today, we're making a covenant to actually do what it says. And that's when he said, close your Bibles, amen, let's go home and eat lunch. No, that's what we do on Sundays. We come to church, we read the word, and then we get on with our week. But Josiah doesn't do that. He reads the word and says, we're going to do this. And they say, okay, next week, we'll do it. No, he starts right away. He says that he commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Keep in mind, this is like 30 miles away. It wasn't enough for him to take the idols out of the temple, but he had to crush them, burn them, pulverize them, and then he took those ashes 30 miles in the opposite direction to get them out of the city. He wanted nothing to do with this. He wanted there to be no chance that him or anybody else would turn back to any sort of false idols and bring them back into the temple. This is dedication, and this is getting busy. Even when he didn't have to. Remember, God said that he was good. God said that he wasn't going to face disaster in his generation. God said that he was going to save that punishment and those consequences for another generation. He could have coasted, but he doesn't. And it reminds us today that we serve because we're saved, not the other way around. We're not saved because we serve. We're not like a false religion, like, you know, your Mormon friends that you know that they serve and they work and they work to get to a higher level of heaven, to get closer to God. And the more things that they do in their religion, when they go on their missions and things like that, they're getting closer to God. And they're climbing the ranks, the ladder, in the afterlife that they hope for. And they serve so that they can save themselves. What Jesus said and what we know today is that we do it out of a place, we serve out of a place of rest. We serve because we're saved. Because we're saved. That's why we get busy. Because we love. We love one another because Jesus Christ first loved us. Not to earn a better spot in heaven. Not to get closer to the front or closer to the top. It's ridiculous. The sacrifice has already been paid. The work is done. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. And it's not like he said, yeah, it's finished for me, but now you guys are going to have to earn your salvation. No. You give your life to the Lord, and then you get busy. Not to earn more of a better salvation, but because he loves you so much, and we take that love and we give it to other people. In verse 5, it says, he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem. He burned it at the brook Kidron, and he ground it to ashes, and he threw the ashes in the graves of the common people. This is wild. This guy hates sin. He's got a fire from God in his heart. He's got the same attitude now that God has, and the way God sees the false idols in their life, the false idols in your life and my life, anything that is distracting or taking us away from a full focus on God, he wishes that we would grind it up, pulverize it, and throw it into the river. And he does that here. He grinds it up, he pulverizes, he burns, he takes the ashes, and he throws it on the graves of the common people, it says, which, by the way, were the same people that went to their grave worshiping these false idols. And as if to say, you know what, you love these false gods so much, then be with them for eternity. Because that's your reward, death. That's your reward for serving these false gods your whole life, death. That's it. The wages of sin are death, and they received it. And he throws them on the graves of these people in another way to make it even more unclean. You know that the Jewish people weren't allowed to touch dead bodies, dead things. It would make them unclean, that sort of thing. And so he puts them on the graves of people to give just another barrier of like, that's how far separated we need to be from them. That's how unclean these false idols are. Don't even think about going there and trying to scoop up the ashes to build this little idol again to try to serve this thing that gives you comfort. No. It's gone forever, forever and ever. He wants it to be gone. And he defiled the high places, verse 8, where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he also broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gates. And this is important. If you see that word high places, this is important because if you remember all these other kings that we've been reading about up to this point, it might say that they were a good king and that they served the Lord, but a lot of times you'll see the next verse that says, but they still left up the high places. They still left up on these mountaintops that were scattered around the kingdom these altars that the people would come and burn incense and sacrifices to these false gods. And it's like generation after generation, these high places, these altars survived. But when it comes to Josiah, he goes so in depth and so in detail of in the nitty gritty of digging through his nation. It's like, what else is left? I got rid of the big idols, but what's left? Oh, these smaller ones up on the high place. Let's go out there and let's get those too. Burns them to the ground, burns them to the ground, burns them to the ground. And he defiles every single one from Geba to Beersheba, as if to say, you know, from north to south, every single one torn down. Nevertheless, in verse 9, it says, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And in verse 10, this is a great verse too, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. You remember Topheth means drums, and what they would do is when they would sacrifice to this particular god, this false god, Molech, the people would bring their sons, their daughters, the babies, and this gigantic brazen altar with arms stretched out wide and a belly full of a fiery furnace, they would bring their children and set them on this fiery furnace and sacrifice them. Let them burn alive. And Topheth, since it means drums, they would have these gigantic drums that the people would play and the priests of the idol would play and play and play to drown out the noise of the cries of their own children. This is like if the president all of a sudden woke up one day and said, you know what, this is horrible. And he went around to every Planned Parenthood, to every single abortion clinic, and he took a bulldozer to each one. That's what Josiah's doing here. Saving the kids. And he goes so far as to do that. No other king has done that to this point. This is a revival that has started in his heart that he's not stopping for anything. That's the thing about this. You'll read in Jeremiah about this because Jeremiah is the prophet at the time. And he'll tell you how this was really more of a reformation and not a revival because the people's hearts were still far from God. They would go to the temple and they would pay lip service to the Lord. And the king was making all of this happen, but you'll see the next king, right after Josiah, he does all this stuff. They start building the altars again. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. But Josiah doesn't. He doesn't care if the people want the abortion clinic to stay open. He doesn't care if the people want the fiery furnace to stay open so that they could sacrifice their kids so that they could have a better, more convenient life. And that's what it was about back then, and as it is today. He didn't care. He went and he tore it all down. This guy is a powerhouse, and he's 26 years old. He puts me to shame. I mean, he's getting busy. And it says in verse 11, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech and the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And this is important. Why? Because he's kind of like burning his wallet. These things were expensive. And you made money with horses. And these chariots, which were dedicated to Ra, the sun god of Egypt, they had all sorts of gods, all sorts of countries, and all sorts of other false gods in the city limits. And he found another one. These chariots, these golden chariots that were dedicated to the sun that were probably making somebody money, and they were expensive. He didn't care one bit. And he thought this would be an ironic joke. The chariots that were dedicated to the fiery sun, he decides to burn them with fire. And he laughs, and he says, all right, let's light them up. Boom! They're gone, too. He doesn't care. He'll burn his wallet. And in verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz. And we're going to go down through in this next couple verses, and you're going to see him go back through a lot of different kings, his fathers and his grandfathers and his grandfathers, who set up all these false gods and false altars. He has no sentimental value for any of this stuff. And it says, the altars that were on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which were the kings of Judah he had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and I love this word, he pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron, as if to say he wants them all to just be washed away to never be seen again. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abominations of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke into pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. And so he goes through, King Josiah, he goes through like the museum of Jerusalem, and he goes through, goes down to the history museum on Main Street, and he says, oh, look, here's the idols that my great-great-grandpappy built for one of his many 700 wives. Thanks, Solomon. Boom! Destroys that one. He goes to the other side of the museum and says, oh, here's the ancient site where, you know, my other great-great-grandpappy Manasseh built all these altars for these false gods, and he destroys them also. And every single one, he has no sentimental value for any of that. Sometimes when God puts something, a finger on something in your life that he wants you to remove, to destroy, to get rid of, it's hard because there might even be some sentimental value. There might be memories associated with that kind of music that God has said, you know what, maybe you shouldn't listen to that anymore because it reminds you of another life. Or maybe you shouldn't hang out with that person anymore because every single time you do, you know what happens. But it's got sentimental value. It doesn't matter. When it's between your affections for God, following him, or following the sin in your life and what you want to do, he says, destroy it. Have no attachments to those things. Moreover, in verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel, the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. And I love this verse. It's very cinematic. In verse 16, it says, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountainside. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and he burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So as Josiah, picture this, he's up on one of these high places and he's tearing down the altar. He's crushing it. He's pulverizing it to dust and ashes and casting it into the river. It's like he stands there and he says, huh, what else? What else can I destroy? Is there anything else that I haven't destroyed by now? Has anybody got any ideas? And as he turns around, he sees the tombs that were in the mountainside behind him. And he's like, oh yeah, those are the false priests that were serving this pagan altar. Let's go get rid of those bones too. And he goes up there and he rips them out and he burns them and he pulverizes them and he scatters them down. And then he gets to one tomb that he pauses at, and he says, what gravestone is this that I see? And so the men of the city told him, well, that's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let them alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Who is this guy? Well, if you remember, if you were here back when we were going through the book of 1 Kings in chapter 13, there was a guy 325 years earlier, a nameless prophet. Nobody knows his name. He came and he gave the prophecy that said, oh, he goes up to that same altar that Josiah just destroyed 325 years earlier. And it says, oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the men's bones shall be burned on you. 325 years later, the prophecy comes to pass. And it's fulfilled. And he does exactly what that nameless prophet did or said he would do 325 years earlier. God's word will always come to pass. It might not be in your lifetime. It might not be in my lifetime. We might not see a revival in America, in our generation or the next one. But God has a plan. And it might look slow, but man, it took 325 years later, but the whole time God's saying, just you wait. I've got somebody coming who's going to teach you a lesson, going to teach you a thing or two. And so it comes to pass, just like he said it would. And in verse 19, now Josiah, who also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars. He burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover. And so now his reign of terror, his destruction, is taking a transition. And after going through and tearing down, pulverizing, destroying, burning, scattering, all of these things, out with the old, now it's time for a little bit of in with the new. because it's not enough just to go through your life and say, okay, I'm going to stop this, I'm going to stop this, I'm going to stop that, I'm going to stop this, I'm going to cut that out, I'm going to turn the phone off, I'm going to delete the app, or whatever it is. We've got to replace it with some good stuff too. We've got to make a commitment to getting back into church on a regular basis. We've got to make a commitment not to just stop doing stuff, but also wake up a little earlier every day and read the Word. Buy a new Bible if you have to. Get a different translation if it helps make it a little bit more interesting or gets you to come back. It's one thing to destroy and remove, but you've got to replace it with some good too. And so what he does here is he says, you know what? We're going to reinstate the Passover, and we're going to hold the Passover for the first time in like 100 years. And this one is going to be one for the books. It says that in verse 22, such a Passover surely had never been held since all the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. This was wild. I mean, he sacrificed over 30,000 of his own lambs. And as they hold this Passover that hasn't been held in like 100 years, you got to imagine that the kids are coming up to their parents and saying, what is all this about? What is this holiday? Why are we making sacrifices and spreading the blood on our doorposts and all these things? Like, why is this happening, Mom and Dad? Because you know they weren't teaching their kids about this. And then now it's an opportunity to share with their kids how God brought the nation out of Israel and how he spared them that night. And it's just amazing how Josiah is forcing this nation to make a U-turn. And in verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and the household gods and idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah that he found in the house of the Lord. And this is the key verse. This is where we see Josiah really shine and how his legacy goes down and how he will be remembered for really making a difference. Because in verse 25, it says this. Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. There was no king like him. Do you want to be remembered for making a difference? Of course you do. We all do. Nobody wants to go from this life with nothing left to show for it. Nobody wants to go from this life without being remembered for changing anything, doing anything. We want to be remembered for making a difference. And if you want to be remembered for making a difference like I do, you've got to remember this. If you want to win, you've got to set aside the sin. Simple as that. If you want to win, set aside the sin. If you want to be remembered for making a difference, like Josiah, who got busy and got to work, it starts with setting aside the silly little things in our life, sometimes not so silly, sometimes completely and utterly destructive, that will capture your affection, capture your attention, and destroy your life. We've got to set that aside. Because the funny thing about Josiah, and if you read just like we did, he didn't see any amazing miracles. He didn't win any epic wars. He didn't have a whole book of Psalms that he wrote, all these beautiful worship songs to the Lord. He didn't slay any giants. The funny thing about his story is not really about all that he did. It's about what he destroyed. And how he starts at such a young age of 26, you're never too young to start destroying the things that will distract you, to pulverize the things that want to pull you away from God. If you want to be remembered for making any sort of a difference, start with setting aside the sin and make that choice every day. Because just like Josiah, he didn't do anything amazing except for he started with destroying the sin. He heard the word. He set aside the sin, and then he followed God. And we're going to jam through this last little bit so we can wrap up this chapter. Because in 2 weeks, we're going to start the book of Acts. And we've got 2 more chapters left here, so make sure that you come back next week to hear how Jason wraps up the book of 2 Kings. And then He's going to lead us into the book of Acts. And I don't know, I think it's a great idea. What better way to start, you know, the Christmas season than to pick up right where the Christmas story leaves off in the Gospels? We start with the book of Acts. It's going to be awesome. But we're going to bust through this here. In verse 26, stay with me now. It says, "Nevertheless," remember, this is after Josiah got busy. This is after he found the word, dedicated his life to God, removed all the sin. Surely the outcome is going to change because he knows the judgment is coming. But it says in verse 26, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." So it doesn't change. And you know what? That's okay. Because number one, Josiah never expected it to change. Remember, he didn't serve God so that he could save the next generation. He knew God's word was true and it was going to come to pass. He did it just because he loved God and he loved his people and he wanted a better life for them. But also it's okay because you remember that Jeremiah reminds us this was more of a reformation, not a revival. The people's hearts were still far from God. And so God says, you know what? The idols are still set up in their hearts. And you'll see it. As soon as Josiah is gone, they're going to go right back to it. So God stays the course. And in verse 27, the Lord said, "I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." And in verse 28, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to aid of the king of Syria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Josiah to the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place." At first glance, you might think that that's a pretty rough ending for a guy that was so on fire for God and so zealous for the Lord that God would let his life end tragically in battle. But if you read that carefully and then compare it to 2 Chronicles, the sister book, to this book, and see more of in depth about what's happening, you'll see that Josiah was so zealous and so on fire for God, he picked battles that God never intended him to be in. And his strength and his zealousness actually were his downfall. In 2 Chronicles 35, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you really quick. He's going to fight against this king of Egypt. And he shows up because he's on fire for God and he's zealous for the Lord and he's going to do what he thinks is right. But God never called him to do it. God never spoke to him through a prophet. He never prayed to the Lord before he went to fight for the Lord. And when he shows up to battle against the king of Egypt, even the king of Egypt says this, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I haven't come against you this day, but against the house which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. This guy wanted to pick a battle so bad that he went and he disguised himself as somebody else so that he could run up and try to take down Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And he paid the price. You've heard it said, you know, you should pick your battles. Even better, you should let the Lord pick your battles. Sometimes we pick fights that we have no business picking. We step into, and you might know somebody like this that just wants to step in and try to fix every little issue and every little thing and every little confrontation they got to be right in the middle of. Sometimes God doesn't want you to pick all those battles. Sometimes we need to let the Lord pick our battles because Josiah paid the price for it. In verse 31, we're going to wrap up here. "Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison in Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there." In verse 35, "Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted silver and gold from the people of the land, and everyone according to his assessment, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And verse 37, a tragic way to end Josiah's line here. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Worship team, you guys can come back up now. So even though Josiah's story ends in not a great way, it ends in such a way that his strength, his zealousness for the Lord overcame him. Oswald Chambers said that unguarded strength is weakness. And that was Josiah's story. He had a great tale of how he started, and he had a great story about how he was so zealous for the Lord, and he put away all these things. And am I telling you today to be, you know, a stuffy Christian that has no fun, has no friends, does nothing, locks yourself in your room 24/7 with just you and the Bible and can't do nothing? No. Not saying that one bit. Because people who were nothing like Jesus still liked Jesus. Why? Because he loved people where they were at, and he loved them enough to not leave them there. And he loved them enough not to join in with where they were at in life, but to bring them higher, to bring them farther along. And so I'm not saying that we need to cut off everything, everyone, but I am saying that we need to look into our own hearts at the things that are taking up space, the things that our affections are focused on, the things that we can't leave the house without, but are taking up room and not allowing us to grab a hold of what God has for us completely in our life. And if you're thinking right now about the person that you came with today and you're saying, like, man, I hope they're listening to this part, you're already doing it wrong. We need to look at our own hearts. Look at our own lives. What is on the throne of your heart? What is getting your time, your affections, your finances? What is it in your hand that's keeping you from grabbing a hold of God's purpose? Do we need to delete the app on our phone? Sometimes, and for some of us, we need to take the phone and crush it and go back to a dumb phone. That would solve a lot of problems. We need to turn it off. The first hour of the day, what if you didn't turn it on? Is there something on there that's stealing your attention? Something on there that's leading you into temptation? Get rid of it. Turn it off. Throw it out. Downgrade. Do we need to set aside our pride and call or text that person that we need to? Do we need to stop watching that show? If you're watching a TV show that you wouldn't watch with Pastor Jason in the room, how much more should you not watch it because Jesus is always with you? Something to think about. Set it aside. Let go of the grudge. Forgive. Set aside the sin if we really want to win. And I've got to share this with you before I close. The author of Hebrews sums this up so nicely because Jesus did this perfectly. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, Jesus wanted to win too. And he was running his race to win. And he set aside every single sin because his goal was you. Because his goal was me. It was all of us. And he said, I don't care what it costs. I'll be born as a baby, live in that filthy world, to go through what they go through, and reject every single sin so that my hands can be open, so that he could take on the sin of the world, of you, of me. And when he gets on that cross and he gives it up and he says, it is finished. He did it for you. He did it for me. And if we want to win like Josiah, if we want to win like Jesus, if we want to go down and be remembered by our loved ones as someone who really made a difference, it starts with setting aside that sin. Destroy it, pulverize it, remove it, put it to death, put it to bed. And it might not be popular. Society won't applaud you. It doesn't applaud or congratulate self-discipline, denial, hard work. Our society wants nothing to do with that. You will be thought of as weird. You will be thought of as lame. You will be thought of as boring. but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. And if we set aside that sin and turn to the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength, just like Josiah, that's how we'll make a lasting impact for God and our lives and the lives of those around us. If you want to stand with me, we're going to close out in prayer and we're going to take communion together. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we thank you, God, for this opportunity to hear your word and respond. And I pray, God, that as your word goes out this morning, and as we're reminded to run this race just like you did, God, with such a great cloud of witnesses, all of heaven and earth is watching as we leave church today to see what we're going to do with this. Are we going to set aside this sin that so easily entangles us? Are we going to set it down this week and try something different to focus on you so that we can have all of you? Or are we going to let it be business as usual? I hope not. God, forgive us our sin. If anybody here doesn't know you or have a relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that they know that you lived that sinless life so that you could die on the cross and take on our sin. And that whoever would believe in your death, burial, and resurrection, confess their sin to you and believe, then they'd be saved. I pray that we do that this morning and this week. We thank you. In Jesus' name.